the chapter, which is scriptural starting time. So turn to Job chapter 40. Amazing the difference between a city church and a country church. When I was a youngster, about 14 years old, we lived in Kentucky and we'd come to Texas every summer. And Daddy would hold a meeting at Blanco. Mama would visit her folks in San Antonio. And I'd go with Daddy and I led singing at the meeting. And you always had to sing the brethren in. Because they'd stand around outside till, you know, about time to start, and then you'd have to sing them in. And they didn't start late, they started early. And one of the elders there was Brother Ben West. And Brother Ben's a fine man. I loved to go out to their house. Sister Ben cooked on a wood stove. And she made the biggest, flattest, best biscuits I have ever eaten in my life. And I think I shamed my daddy eating them, but I did myself proud. And we had a big meeting going on, and during summertime, you'd sort of have it outside there, you know, pretty warm in that building. So the brethren would stand out under the trees. We'd have to sort of swing them up to the pews. And service first started at 11 o'clock, which was a scriptural hour back then. Still is in some places. And I was getting ready to lead singing. I was sitting there patiently waiting till 11. Brother West was sitting sort of up on the front row, and I was about on the second one there, and he looked back at me and says, "Well, you going to start?" I said, "Well, Brother West, it's not 11 yet." He said, "Well, you don't wait to plumb 11? I said, "No, sir." And I proceeded to start singing them in. Job chapter 40. As I said last Lord's Day morning, we're moving toward the end of Job, and we have one housekeeping item to take care of this morning before we begin our lesson. Following the book of Job, I'm going to take a sabbatical. I have been teaching for a good while. There are other brethren who love to teach, who need to teach, and whom you need to hear. And I have, for some time, been working on a book on the deity of Christ, and I have not written a word on it since I have been teaching, because teaching takes a lot of time. And I want to get back to that, and I want to try and finish it if I can. And I've got some other things I want to do, and I can't do that and teach the way I want to teach. And if I can't teach the way I want to teach, then I'm not going to do it. Because I don't think it's right for you, don't think it's right for me. And without proper preparation, I think it dishonors the Word and the God who gave it to us, so I just won't do it. Brother Stalkett will be teaching when we finish the book of Job, and we need to decide this morning what you want to study. So the floor is open for your suggestions. Bob reminded me that some time ago, there was some discussion of the Gospel of Luke. And I don't know that we've studied one of the Gospel books since I've been at Fleetwood. I don't recall it if we have. The floor is closed. You didn't speak up. But just let Brother Stalkett know. And you can let Pat Brown know, either one. Wanda ran him off. He's not here this morning. But you can let Pat or Bob know, and it'll be announced at an appropriate time. We are ready for verse 6 in Job chapter 40. In the opening verses of Job chapter 40, we saw Job's reaction to the first series of questions that God asked Job. We saw that Job had been brought along to a particular point, but that he had not yet been brought to the point of retraction or of submission. And so before Job, as we described it last week, had time to catch his breath, God reloads and starts firing more questions at Job. And that's where we are in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. When you really annul my judgment, will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His?" Let's just read on down through verse 14. "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and under him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God starts His second speech to Job, or a second series of questions, with basically the same language with which he started the first one. "Job, you've been wanting to get it on with me. We've had round one, Job, and you didn't do too well. As a matter of fact, the only thing that saved you from the knockout was the bell. But the bell rang. And now it's time for round two. So come on, Job. Strap it on. And let's see exactly what you think you're going to be able to do with me. You are so smart, Job. And I'm sure, Job, you did so well in the first test that you now really are impressed with your knowledge and wisdom. So, Job, why don't you just come on up here and instruct me? Why don't you come on up here and see if you can do what I do?" You know, for years, there was almost an apologetic response when somebody said, "What do you do?" And the lady had to say, "I'm just a housewife." But the truth of the matter is, that if husbands had to stay home and do on a daily basis what the just housewives do, they'd die in a heap before the first week was out. I mean, you just couldn't stand it. I think maybe I've told you before that when we used to live up in Jefferson City, Missouri, the ladies decided after class that they would like to go out and do some visits and take some sunshine baskets or whatever you call those things and so on and so forth, but there was just one problem. Didn't have anybody to keep the kids. So Jess Hall said, "No problem. Well, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How bad can it be?" You know how long I lasted? 2 weeks. This is basically what God is saying to Job. "Job, you're so good. Come on up here. Job, why don't you dress yourself? I mean, you get all of the dignity and all of the splendor that you can muster up. And Job, here's my throne. Now you just come on up here, Job, and see if you can handle the problems that I deal with on a daily basis." In the first series of questions, God challenged Job's wisdom. In this series of questions, He challenges Job's power. "Job, come on up here. See if you can put the proud in their place. See if you can humble them." And I just wonder as I read that if maybe God wasn't saying, "Kent, Because, you see, Job was sort of proud of himself, and he hadn't sinned, and he didn't deserve what God was doing to him. See, Job, come on up and see if you can put the wicked in their places. You just start with a couple of the problems that I have to deal with on a daily basis. Me and Reverend told that by the ladies when you got home. I just wish you had to do one day what I have to do. I've never been told that because I've always been perfectly understanding. Now, quit laughing over there. Yeah, we've been, and that's what God is doing with Job. And notice where he winds up. Job, if you can just take care of these problems on a daily basis, if you can do a better job than I can do, Job, then I will confess to you. Verse 14, some translations say, literally, I will praise you. And I will admit that your own right hand can save you. Job, then I'll admit that you can handle it all, and I'll just turn it over to you. Sort of sounds like some of us, doesn't it? God's not doing that right. God, you don't have any right to do it this way. You don't have any right to do it that way. God, you don't have any right to demand or command that we do this. How many of us have decided that we can do a better job of running the universe than God can do? How many of us have decided that we can do a better job of saving mankind than God can do? And if we don't like what God says, we just sort of shunt God over to the side and we take over and we do it the way we want to. Let me suggest to you that what God is saying to Job here is a reprimand for all of us who have determined that if God would just turn the world over to us, that we could do a much better job than God can do. Well, I haven't done that. Really? We do it every time we lift our eyes to heaven and say, why me, Lord? God, how could you let this happen to me? We do it every time we say, God, you don't have any right to insist that we believe, repent, confess, and be baptized before you will wash and cleanse us in the blood of Jesus Christ. God says, come on up. And you and I can do the same thing that he invited Job to do. We can muster up all of the wisdom and all of the dignity and all of the worth and all of the glory. Not only that we argue because that might not be too much, but that we can't even imagine. And then come on up, God says, and sit on my throne and see if you can handle it. As I did with the youngsters in Missouri, we wouldn't last 2 weeks. Not 2 days. Probably not 2 minutes. And we'd be willing and ready, hopefully, to surrender. God is bringing Job to the end of his quest. Job has been looking for God. He's been looking for a restoration of relationship with God. And God is bringing Job to the end of his quest by convincing Job, Job, you've got to learn to trust in God. Job, you've got to reach the point where you are willing to turn things over to God. More trust in him. Without such fretting, without such worry, without such concern. You just got to learn to place it in the hands of God and leave it there, whatever your circumstances and whatever your condition might be, Job. And Job, you've got to learn to do that without insisting that God first answer all of your questions. Doesn't that sound sort of like us too? Well, now God, we'll turn it over to you maybe, but first you just convince us that you know what you're doing. So you answer all of my questions, God, and then maybe we'll turn it over. Job, you've got to learn to turn it over to God without first demanding some kind of formal acquittal from God. That's what Job had been wanting. Let me get in there and talk with God, and he'll have to acquit me. He'll have to justify me and establish that I'm righteous. God is not quite through with Job. And having established this principle, and incidentally, these verses here are considered by some really to be the highlight of the book of Job, where God extends the invitation to Job. Job, come on up. Just take it over. But before God is through with Job, he discusses with him depending on your interpretation, two mighty beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. What in the world are these creatures? I've been to any number of zoos, and I have yet to see a cage with behemoth written on it. I've been to a number of zoos, and are aquariums or aquaria? And I haven't seen anything with leviathan written on it, have you? What in the world are these things? Now, the Scripture does not say. The Scripture gives us names. It gives us descriptions. But these are not the names of any animals that you and I know. So when you start reading about these animals and what men have had to say, you come up with all kinds of speculation. I think we mentioned some of them last week. Some suggest that these are mythological monsters. Well, some pretty fantastic descriptions of these animals. But God does not say to Job, now Job, you know these animals about which you've heard and read in the fairy stories that began once upon a time in a land far, far away. No, that's not what God says. God says, now go, look, and see. So apparently these were animals that lived in the time of Job, that Job could look and see. Now, behemoth, according to some, is in the plural. And that leads them to conclude that God is not discussing any single beast, but that he is describing the wild kingdom in general. But when you read down through here, we only hear the suggestion of the possibility that he's not talking about a single animal, is the suggestion that some make that it's in the plural. Well, If it is in the plural, and it may well be. Why is it in the plural if he's talking about a single beast? I guess because it's the first and foremost, it's sort of the king of the beasts. I mean, this one trumped the lion. And it's sort of like the Queen of England, who does everything on her own but says, we went to the store. We are the Queen of England. It's just an expression for majesty and splendor, and this is a most splendiferous beast. Some suggest that these are animals that still exist. And for those who believe that these are animals that still exist, the most popular suggestions are for the behemoth, the hippopotamus. And for the leviathan, the crocodile, and the whale. And when you read through these descriptions, there are certain things that make you think of a hippopotamus for the behemoth, and of a crocodile or a whale for the leviathan. But there are some things that are far different, and that you just can't read very carefully. You've got to sort of hurry over that to conclude that they are those animals. Some suggest that these were animals that once lived, but now are extinct. And the suggestions that are made for those are for the behemoth, the grass-eating dinosaur, and for the leviathan, the flesh-eating dinosaur. And some suggest a dragon. Now, which is it? Shall we take a vote and decide? No. I'd have to go back and look and see if there's something, you know, in a forward or something in a commentary, but I did not come across anything like that, nor do I recall any hints or suggestions about that. But I'm going to tell you very definitely what my opinion is. I don't know. Now, if you want a dogmatic answer, that is it. I was just fixing to add. I'm tempted to add, and I don't care. What's the old story about somebody asked if he agreed that the two biggest problems in the world were indifference and apathy, or ignorance and apathy, and he says, I don't know and I don't care. God's part is not particular beasts, but beasts that are powerful and that demonstrate His power because of His ability to control these animals. The only thing that I say I don't know and I don't care, the only thing I care about is I think the scripture indicates they're not mythological animals. They're something that Job could look and see. I guess I am inclined to think that maybe they're extinct because I don't know that I can look and see anything in the world today that looks like these animals. But, be that as it may, let's talk about the behemoth. Translated literally, it means super beast. This is the one that had the big S on its chest and the red leotards. Translates literally super beast. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you, who eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. And verses 15 to 18, by the way, are describing his physical appearance. He builds his tail like a cedar. Now that makes me tend to think it's not a hippo. Because a hippo has a tail like a rope. And not like a cedar, and certainly not like the cedars of Lebanon, the ones, the big old trees, that they made boats and temples and everything else out of. The sinews of his thighs are knit together, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs are like bars of iron. Verses 19 to 24 describe his activities and habitats. He is the first of the ways of God. He is the chief. He is the foremost. He is, as we said a while ago, the king of beasts. He trumps the lion. Let his maker bring near his sword. It certainly intimidated Job, but his maker, God, could control him. God could bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. If the beasts of the field are playing around this guy, he is a grass eater, not a flesh eater. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The rivers of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Apparently, he's at home on the land or in the water. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Here is Job. He is the greatest of the animals. He is the chief, the foremost of God's creation. I can take care of him. I can control him. And how, Job, can you challenge the Creator when you can't even control part of the creation? Answer's pretty clear, isn't it? All right. We've exhausted my ignorance on the behemoth. Let's talk about the Leviathan. This is a creature that Leviathan Dundee could not even handle. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Leviathan is mentioned in the scripture several times. It's mentioned in Isaiah 21, referred to as a serpent, a dragon. It's a multi-headed monster. Psalm 74:14, it lives in the sea. Psalm 104:26, it's a danger to challenge it. Job chapter 3, verse 8, and Job chapter 41, and verse 1. Job, what are you going to do today? I'm going Leviathan fishing. Not likely, Job. You're not going to be able to draw him out with a fish hook. You can't press down his tongue with a cord. And some commentators suggest that that was the way that ancients sometimes caught sea creatures. And they, with their ropes and stuff, fixed them where they couldn't breathe under the water, so they'd have to come up. I don't know whether that's true or not. I've never fished that way. But that's a suggestion here. Whatever the suggestion is otherwise, the import of these verses is, Job, you've got a better chance of getting an elephant in a mouse trap than you do of catching a Leviathan. Now, I'm not sure where that puts the chances, but I think at least it says that Job's not going to have a Leviathan steak on his table anytime soon. You can't put a rope in his nose. You can't pierce his jaw with a hook. And besides that, Job, that sort of makes me think maybe it's not a crocodile. Because even in ancient times, they caught crocodiles. Herodotus records catching crocodiles, even some of the great big ones. But even if you caught this Leviathan, Job, what do you think you could do with him? Verses 3 to 6. Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you when you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him to your neighbors? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Job, how you going to tame him? If you catch him, how you going to tame him? You going to try to put him in a cage like a bird? Are you going to put a leash on him and turn that leash over to your maidens and say, take old Levi out for a walk? Yeah. This animal obviously is not housebroken. And even if you're going to take him down to the marketplace, these traders aren't going to be able to handle him. They're not going to bargain over him. Will they divide him among? Will they be able to cut him up? Not likely. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? I mean, you go out there and you go hunting for him and you take that old spear and you chunk it. And it hits point first and just bounces like a toothpick off an armadillo. It doesn't do a lot of good. Verse 8, I think, is a classic. Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. Job may be a slow learner, but there are some things even Job can learn pretty quickly. There are some things when you've done them once, once is enough. So like our oldest grandson, who, when he really liked something, he didn't want to do it once more. He always said, let's do it two more times. Let's do it two more times. Well, they were in business one time, and at the house we lived where we do before now, we had a swimming pool. And I wised up. Once is enough. But when they were business one time, he was just a tyke, I think, two years old. Mimi was going to work with him in the pool. Mimi doesn't get in the pool because Mimi's hair gets wet. But at any rate, she had little Eric on holding on to a rope, and she was pulling around the side, and she wasn't paying a lot of attention. All of a sudden, little Eric was underwater, just being dragged along by his grandma underwater. and she finally got to the end, and she stopped, and he came up to the room and says, let's don't do that two more times. So that's sort of like what is happening here with the Leviathan. Job, you go out and grab that thing by the tail once, and once is enough. Let's don't do that two more times. It's a classic verse. We've all been there. Behold, your expectation is false. Your expedition to capture him is doomed from the start anyway, Job. Your expectation is false. When you be laid low, even at the sight of him, you walk up to him, Job, and you're just going to be quaking in your boots so you can't do anything anyway. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him whatever is under the whole heaven is mine? Job, if you can't stand against this creature Leviathan, how in the world do you expect to stand before me? If you can't stand against him, how can you stand against your Creator? You can't, Job. And you can't make any demands of me. Nobody has any claim against me, Job. Everything in the world is mine. Nobody has a right to say unto him that made us, why did you make me so? Everything belongs to God. The world is his. Verses 12 to 17 give a detailed description of the Leviathan. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. He can strip off his outer armor. He is an armored creature of some kind. He can come within his double mail. His armor is very strong and thick. He can open the doors of his face. Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales or his pride shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Verses 18 to 21 give a vivid account of some of the Leviathan's activities. He sneezes, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Some think this says it is an ancient dragon, and that there were animals that could indeed breathe what appeared to be fire. Much perhaps like you and I see the condensation of our breath on a cold morning. It does not say, we might note, his sneezes flash forth as a light. It doesn't use metaphoric language. Those who think it's the crocodile think that, well, he just in the early morning sort of turning up the water and it looks like fire out there with the sun on the water. I won't even comment on that. Out of his mouth go burning torches, another reference. Sparks of fire leap forth, another reference. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and the flame goes forth from his mouth. Interestingly enough, by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, translates the word Leviathan from a word from which we get the word dragon. Verses 22 to 29, he continues to describe the Leviathan as awesome, having physical characteristics that make it invulnerable to attack. In his neck lodges strength, and his mane leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The air, how are you going to put this thing in a cage? Ever thought about that? Make you a nice, strong cage with iron bars? Might as well be in straw. The air cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sludge on the mire. Apparently it is an amphibious creature, land or sea. And this describes him sort of like a snail, a sludge going across the mire, leaving a trail. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. And there's the foam that is going up. It looks sort of like the wake behind the boat that looks sort of gray, whitish from the foam. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He doesn't fear anything that walks or swims. He looks on everything that is high. He is keen over all the sons of pride. Thus ends God's second speech. Job, if you can't control these two animals, if you don't have the power to do that, Job, how are you going to have the power to take over my world and handle my universe and deal with the things that as God I deal with on a daily and regular basis? And this speech leads to chapter 42, which is the final chapter in the book of Job. I want you to read about it. I want you to study it. I want you to think about it. for next Lord's Day morning. And I think probably in two Sundays we will have finished the book of Job. What I'm thinking about doing is taking chapter 42 next Lord's Day morning, and then the next Sunday, taking that class, and basically I'm just going to preach, I think. But the closing class will deal with the subject, why Job died happy. So that's where we are, and Lord willing, that's where we're going. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm just saying that is the conclusion he reaches from this description. And the scripture does not identify it as such, unless you get it from the description. And I guess in that area, I feel that it's sort of like Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. And as long as we just stick with he stooped down and wrote in the sand, we're fine. But when we start binding on others what Jesus wrote when we don't know, then I think we step over the line. I'm not suggesting that he does that. But I'm just suggesting that men are divided not over what the Bible says, but over what men say the Bible says. Well, I'm glad you feel confident. I'm just saying that the scripture doesn't identify it as a dinosaur by word. And that may be true, but that just makes my point and means that's correct. The Bible does not identify it by word as a dinosaur. And if it is a dinosaur, then it is evidence that we have man and dinosaur on earth together. I would not agree that is the only evidence that we have of man and dinosaur on earth together, because there are evidences of man's and dinosaur's footprints in the same strata that had to be made at the same time. So I will not agree that it's the only evidence.